Take a bow. Perfect. Hey, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. If you have your copy of the scriptures, I'll invite you to open them and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, and let's read together, beginning in verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Friends, brothers, and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you were alive in the 90s, which unbelievably to me, many of you were not, you'll remember a certain phrase entering our common vocabulary. Dead man walking. We got a dead man walking here. Those movies, Dead Man Walking and The Green Mile, they gave us a glimpse onto death row and some insight into that refrain's jarring, unsettling quality. When those words would ring out, it was a recognition that here stood a man who, though his heart was beating and air was entering his lungs, he was, for all intents and purposes, a dead man walking. He was already dead. This dead man walking had come before the courts of justice and been found wanting, and that dread sentence had been declared. As is my custom, I'd like to give you a main point for our time together this morning. I've made this my habit because my conviction is that the Word of God is, in fact, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that this word does, in fact, bring life. So for all that we might do as a church in ministry or in worship, there is no more powerful, more significant thing we could do than to open the Word of God. Every time we open this word together, our desire is that it would be made clear and known, and in being known and understood, that this word would do its good work in our hearts and lives. To that end, the main point of this passage is, I think, this. All men, you and I, we all exist in the midst of a violent storm in which we will certainly perish. Indeed, we are dead men walking. But Jesus is the Savior who treads upon the ocean's waves and delights to save those who call on him. We all exist in the midst of a violent storm in which we will certainly perish. We are dead men walking. But Jesus is the Savior who treads upon the ocean's waves and delights to save those who call on him. those words of our Lord in verse 27 that come ringing across the waves. They're so very striking. Picture the scene in your mind. The wind is blowing. The waves are crashing. After so many hours struggling against the wind and the waves, most of those in the boat, they are huddled together as exhaustion and despair have completely overwhelmed them. They are concerned for their very lives. And then all of a sudden, over the din of the chaos, whether it's the raging sea or the wind whipping through the sails, the soldiers' hearts beating in their own ears, all of a sudden, the words of Jesus cut through it all and come ringing across the water. You know, sometimes we read the scriptures and we come to the conclusion that our circumstances are radically, fundamentally different from those who lived in the time of the prophets, the time of Christ and his apostles. But in reality, men are still men. And while we may not find ourselves in a wooden fishing boat this morning, tossed upon raging seas in the midst of a literal storm like these disciples did, if we're honest, we recognize that the swirling circumstances of our lives, they often hinder us from seeing Christ for who he truly is. The howling winds, they may be relationships, those who in one moment are whispering encouragement in your ear and the next are shouting condemnation behind your back. It could be that you have set your life's course toward a particular destination. And no matter how hard you row or how well you trim your sails, you still find yourself radically blown off course, adrift in waters you don't even recognize. It could be that those waves that are threatening to drown you this morning are crumbling finances, deteriorating health, broken relationships, or the despair of loneliness and isolation. Jesus, he appears in the distance of our circumstances, and so often our first impulse is disbelief. Now we may believe that Jesus is there, but in our hearts, don't we often think him powerless in the face of our circumstances? Perhaps it's not that you consider him powerless in the face of your circumstances, but rather you don't believe he cares or is concerned with your particular situation, with your heartache, or with your shame. Sure, Jesus, he may be concerned with the great tragedies of the world, whether they are famine or natural disaster or war. He's concerned for the orphaned and the widowed, the homeless and the helpless. And so we think, Jesus, he has more important things on his hands than me and my difficulties. In times like these, when our first impulse is disbelief, Jesus, he seems to be nothing more than a ghostly phantom far off on the horizon of our heartache, our tragedy, and our despair. This is the position those disciples found themselves in as well. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But what seemed to them like a phantom or ghost, and what may seem to us like nothing more than some hopeful mirage on the distance, is in fact the God of creation. It is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, treading upon the seas that he, by his very word, has made. And as he treads upon these seas, Jesus, he's not merely some magician who has perfected a particular illusion. This isn't David Copperfield making the Statue of Liberty disappear or walking through the Great Wall of China. Some of you will understand that reference. Some of you will not. No, this is the God that Job describes in Job chapter 9, the one who, he says, has spread out the span of the heavens and treads upon the waves of the seas. King David says of this God in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. David continues later in the psalm to describe the Lord with imagery taken from the Exodus. There they are, Israel at the base of the holy mountain, and the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. It makes the deer give birth. It strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. Well, what is this then if it's no illusion? As Jesus walks upon the waters, he does so not just as a sign of his miraculous abilities. This is not just a demonstration of his awesome power. Step by step, as Jesus makes his way from the shore to the boat, Jesus is treading upon the waves of judgment and death. Because the waves of judgment and death have no claim on him. We don't have time to explore it much this morning, but the background to this miracle, behind this miracle, in the eyes of the people in the boat, in the eyes of those first readers of Matthew's gospel, there is this understanding of the ocean as a place of foreboding, of judgment, and of death. Just one example, cast your mind back to the Old Testament in that Exodus account we referenced just a moment ago. Israel, having finally made their way out of slavery after so many plagues and after Pharaoh's waffling and wavering, they are carrying the plunder of Egypt on the way to the promised land, and they run up against the Red Sea. What does this sea signify for them? What does it mean? What are the implications for their life? Well, it means nothing other than certain death. There's this massive sea in front of them, and Pharaoh's army is bearing down on him, on them all from behind. And of course, we know what happens next. Moses, he takes that staff and he plunges it into the water, and as soon as it hits the water, the sea is parted. Israel, they walk through on dry ground. And as they stand safely on the other side, Pharaoh and his army, they charge into the midst of the sea without warning. In an instant, in the blink of an eye, Pharaoh and his entire army are gone. They've been consumed by the waters of God's judgment. And while in God's grace, Israel has passed through the waters of judgment in his perfect justice, Pharaoh and his army are destroyed. Bearing that in mind, let's flash forward back to our scene in the text this morning. As Jesus treads upon the waves of judgment and death, and as all in his temple cry out, glory, Jesus' voice thunders over the waters of judgment. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. As he so often does in those dramatic moments, it's time for Peter to pull a Peter now. Never afraid to stick his foot in his mouth, Peter, he responds to the Lord's comforting words, and he says in verse 28, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And this is the part of the story we tend to major on. Sometimes we hear this passage explained as if Peter is the central character of the story. Look at the faith of Peter, we hear. You need to get out of your boat and follow Jesus. Well, today, Let me assure you that is not going to be our final conclusion, but I do want to be careful to stress Peter's faith. If nothing else, consider what the rest of Jesus' disciples are doing. They're huddled in the boat, reliving every campfire ghost story they ever heard as a child. But Peter, he steps out of the boat. And when he steps out of that boat, he is responding to the call of his Lord, his invitation. Come. Step by shuffling, faltering step, Peter is a dead man walking. He's a dead man walking because men don't walk on water. They don't stroll across raging seas. And in those conditions, what do men do? They lash themselves to whatever they can find and try somehow, some way to stay in the boat. And why is it that men are so desperate to stay in the boat? Well, the moment you find yourself outside of the boat, you're dead. While Jesus is able to walk upon the waves of judgment and death because they have no claim on him, the waves of judgment and death, they have every claim on Peter because he's a sinner like you and like me. And yet, upon the water, he walks. Peter walks upon the water because weak, faltering faith is more than enough for Christ to glorify himself. And that's not just the case for Peter. Your weak, faltering faith is more than enough for Christ to glorify himself in you as well. So long as his attention and his focus is fixed on his Lord, Peter, he walks upon the water, but as soon as he's distracted, as soon as he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he begins to sink. His circumstances overwhelm his attention. He's afraid, and as he goes down, he cries out, "Lord, save me." A simple cry. In Greek, it's not even that extensive. It's just, "Lord, save." And Jesus does. Jesus does save. Jesus does save because the power of faith is not found in its purity or in its strength. The power of faith is found in its object. Perhaps as you've been trying to navigate the storms and the difficulties of life in a fallen world, you've heard the message in church that you ought to just buck up and try harder next time. Maybe you should simply have more faith. But were Jesus to require Peter's faith to be of some unknown measure, Peter and we would find ourselves at the bottom of the sea, drowned and dead. Instead, what we find in this passage is not Peter's strong faith, but we find a gracious Christ who responds to Peter's pitiful cry of desperation and raises him from death to life. It's not the measure of your faith that is of consequence. Like Peter, it is that in whom your faith is placed. Safely above the waters again, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" How do those words come across to you? Do they strike you as scolding? "I told you couldn't do it." For many years, that's how I read those words. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that Jesus speaks these words not as a scold. He speaks these words not in condemnation. Rather, Jesus speaks these words with compassion, with pity. Jesus, he speaks these words as the Savior who delights to save those who call on him. And as he looks at Peter, Christ's face, it's not hardened or twisted in disgust and frustration. It's a face that's softened by compassion and love. Turn with me, if you have your copy of the scripture, to Luke chapter 22. This is the account of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. And as Jesus is being led to the high priest's house, Peter's following along at some distance. Three different people approach Peter, inquiring whether or not he is a disciple of this Jesus. And each time, with increasing hostility, Peter responds that he is not. And as he denies his Lord the third time, a rooster crows. And right here, this is where Luke's account is unique. Verse 59, after about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned, and he looked at Peter. Friends, as Jesus is on the way to be crucified and he hears Peter deny him a third time, he does not look at him with an accusatory, I told you so. Nor does he look at him with eyes burning with rage. No, Jesus, a dead man walking on his way to the cross, he looks at his dear friend with a holy love. A love so pure, Peter turns away and weeps bitterly over his sin and betrayal. And it is that look of pure, holy love and affection that Jesus turns upon Peter as they stand above the waves. And it is with that look that Jesus gazes upon you today. As Peter and Jesus climb back into the boat, we find different disciples with different responses to what has transpired. You see, Jesus, he had intentionally sent these disciples in this boat into this storm so that he might manifest and display his glory to them. Having seen his glory on display, some, they worship Jesus as the Son of God, and others, St. Mark tells us, they depart with hardened hearts and filled stomachs. So the question we've got to ask ourselves is this: which of these groups of disciples best describes us? Is your stomach filled by God's good gifts and still your heart hardened towards the giver of those gifts? Or maybe you've just seen the slightest glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Have you felt his pure, holy, loving gaze fall upon you? Have you heard his comforting, commanding voice ring out over the waves of your sorrow and your despair and shame? Don't turn away from his gaze like Peter did. Don't stop up your ears. Take heart, Jesus says. It is I. Do not be afraid. Brothers and sisters, friends, all men, you and I, we all exist in the midst of a violent storm in which we will certainly perish. We are dead men walking. But Jesus is the Savior who treads upon the ocean's waves and delights to save those who call on him. Let's pray. Christ, today we praise you for being that gracious Savior, the one who, when you hear your children call, you don't hold back your hand. Immediately it goes forth, and you bring us from death into life. We ask that now by your Spirit, you would be doing that good work here in this place. That those who are far from you would feel your gaze upon them. That they would turn and look in your glorious face and find in you life and health and peace. For dear brothers and sisters who this moment feel as though they're about to drown in the circumstances of this life, reach forth your hand, Christ. Spirit, give them grace so that they might cry out simply and humbly today, Lord, save. Give them grace to make that cry, knowing full well that you are the Lord, the Christ who delights to save. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name and for your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.